I'd like to start by having you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 today, please. First Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 16. I'll give you a second to get there. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Brethren, in just those two sentences that are contained there in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, we find summarized, and this is the title of my sermon today, the hope that we all have. The hope that we all have. We've heard this scripture several times over the last couple months as we've approached the Feast of Trumpets, as we've looking at the fall holy days, and it's something that I think we all consider a lot, especially this time of year. And we, over the next month, less than a month now, we're going to observe four of God's holy days. And we understand that we are rehearsing again just what those days mean, ultimately showing us that Christ will return, and we're going to be rehearsing that again. But we know that Christ is coming to this earth, hopefully very soon. None of us know when that's going to be. But what we do know, and what we've heard over the last few weeks as we've rehearsed what some of those trumpets were, even on the Feast of Trumpets, we know that when Christ returns, he's going to save mankind from total destruction at the very last minute. And we've been taught over the years that when that happens, it will be perfect timing. And we know and we look forward to that time that God's going to begin that process of bringing peace to the entire world, because he's going to be the one in charge now. It's not going to be some of these folks that we see about on the news and we shake our heads and we turn the channel. We don't want to even hear what they have to say. Some of these politicians and world leaders that are bumbling along here. Someday soon we're not going to have to listen to them arguing and fighting. At election time, we're not going to have to watch political ad after political ad of them telling us why they are the most qualified to lead. We're not going to have to watch them spend millions and millions of dollars on these ads that could be better spent helping many people that are in need. Someday soon, we're not going to hear about corruption in some of these countries where the money where we send aid to never gets to the people, where the people are starving because the money is skimmed off the top. We're not going to see the political infighting, the bickering. We're not going to hear soon, when Christ returns, hear of dictators and tyrants doing terrible things to their countries and to their people, all for the just to make themselves richer. Someday soon, we're not going to see what happened last night in St. Louis again, the rioting in the streets, or what happened at the college campus this week when they were going to bring in a conservative speaker and people there rioting and going to threaten to tear things up and burn things down. Someday soon, we're not going to see the looting and the uncontrolled crime when a hurricane goes through and people running through and stealing everything that they can. See, someday soon Christ is going to return, and these days are going to be coming to an end. I think it's very safe to say that all of us look very forward to that day when Christ does return. It's going to be a day when the people who are nowhere near qualified to rule this earth are going to be replaced by someone who is. They're going to stand aside for someone else who's truly qualified and truly able to bring about healing, not only to the cities, but to the entire earth. And I think we all understand what we're talking about today. But what does it have to do specifically with us today? Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy, just not too far away here. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. We'll start there. I want to start looking here at what Paul wrote to Timothy, and again, and by extension, wrote to all of us. 1 Timothy, let's start reading in chapter 6, let's start reading in verse 11. It says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." So again, talking to us, he tells us, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You see, we know this, right? That's one of the reasons we were called, is to put away the things of the flesh and replace it with God's Holy Spirit, with the things of God's Holy Spirit, as it tells us here. It says again, the goal is to lay hold of eternal life. Let's go on in verse 13. It says, "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing." Verse 15, "which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Verse 16, "who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Brethren, we're reading, again, you know this, but we're reading here about the glorious return of Jesus Christ to take control of all the governments of this earth and with power and with majesty and with glory. Is that real to you? Can you picture it? Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. I hope that it's real to you. I hope that you can kind of picture it in your mind's eye. And I hope that that helps motivate you, helps give you determination to make it into God's kingdom. Matthew 24, verse 30 tells us a little bit more about this. It says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." There's no political campaign going to go on here. There's no voting to decide if we're going to accept him or not as our leader, right? The governments of this world, the ones that will remain intact, I guess we should say, after all that's happened, will have no say in what's happening. The only thing they're going to be able to do is step back and stand in awe of the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as he descends to the earth. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Let's look at this a little bit more. Just imagine this. Revelation 11, let's start reading in verse 15. We just read this here a while back with Mr. Dowd. I want to read it again. Verse 15 of Revelation 11, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned.'" Verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Verse 19, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in this temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail." Now, I thought about this scripture quite a bit over this last week to try to, I don't know, in my mind, to have my little movie running so I can picture it. You know, get to really try to see what it was like. And I think it's hard for any of us to truly begin to truly comprehend what that's going to be like, the majesty and the glory of that day. But Still, it's going to tell us here, still with all that in this incredible, miraculous display of power and glory of the great God, mankind's going to be so deceived by what's taken place up before this that we know that they're going to attempt to fight him. Right? They're going to fight against the returning Christ. Let's look at a few more scriptures and to put together and see the response of the nations to this display of God. Revelation 11, verse 18 again, it says, "And the nations were angry." Go drop back to Revelation 17, verse 14. Revelation 17, verse 14, it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb." Piece a couple more together. Revelation 19, verse 19. Revelation 19, verse 19, and it says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked in his signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Again, what we're seeing here is no contest. It's not nip and tuck. Boy, God just barely won out, right? It's no contest. All the armies and the governments of this world who fight against the returning Christ are going to be destroyed. We also understand that at this time that not all rebellion against the rule of Christ will be put down immediately, but this is going to be an awfully good start. See, it starts in Jerusalem with the armies that are assembled together there to fight each other who have It starts in Jerusalem with the armies that are assembled to fight each other who have turned to battle who they perceive is their common enemy. And it's that probably not until they wake up in that second resurrection that they're going to realize just who they were fighting. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14. I want to look at this same account here in another book of the Bible. Zechariah 14, let's start in verse 1. Zechariah 14, verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day," verse 4, "and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." So again, we can see here in Zechariah again plainly Christ returning again in power and in great glory, now standing, as it says, on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Again, ready for Revelation 19:15, which we talked about earlier, to become a reality. Let's turn there. Revelation 19:15 again. It's at this point where this becomes a reality. Revelation 9, chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his right thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus Christ is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, we understand that looking at this is that it's at this point that the world has been saved from annihilating itself. And he steps in at just the right time, at the last minute. And I can't imagine that the world, those that are alive, still alive at this point, wouldn't be holding its collective breath to see what's next. After all of this, what's next? Think about it. The entire world's been shaken, literally. And imagine the shock and the disbelief and about what's happening. But let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to notice something we haven't focused on yet. As we've been reading these scriptures again about the intervention and the return of Jesus Christ, he's not been alone. Well, this again is part of the hope that we all have. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others and have no hope." Verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." The most exciting word in that scripture to me is "we." Verse 14, it says, "For if we believe." Verse 15, "For this we say." Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with the Lord, caught up with together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." You see, brethren, that's the hope that we all have, right? We're either raised immortal from our graves, as I talked about the dead in Christ, who will rise, or for those of us who are alive, we're instantly changed to immortality at the sound of this seventh trumpet, and we meet Jesus Christ in the air as he's returning. Isn't that what we all hope for? See, we not only witness the return of Jesus Christ, we get to participate in that. We get to be a part of that. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Do you plan on being here for this? Participating? I sure do. 1 Corinthians 15, let's start in verse 20. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming." Verse 24, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all the rule and authority and all authority and power." Verse 25, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Drop down to verse 43. Verse 43, it says, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." Down to verse 49. Verse 49, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I look forward to this day, brethren. Again, when we rise up out of our graves, or if we're alive, when we're changed, we will be just like Christ. We will be spirit beings. We'll be starting that rule with him. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Once again, we don't know exactly what it's going to be like. Our mind's eye has its own picture of what that might be. We can imagine what it might be. But the most important thing, whether we can imagine it clearly or not, is that they're talking about us. Again, it's talking about we. We shall be like him. Earlier we read that no man could see Jesus Christ in his full power and glory, that unapproachable light it talked about. But again, now we will. We'll be able to see him. Right? We will be able to see him because we're no longer going to be men and women. We will be the literal children of God. So the next question, I guess, that I would have is when all this is going on, what are we doing? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 11 and look again at what it tells us in Revelation 11, verse 18. Revelation 11, verse 18. It says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." You see, brethren, it's time for us to receive our reward. We aren't going to, or we didn't receive it in this physical lifetime. It's at this point when we're going to receive our reward. Hebrews 11, back just a little bit. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Starting in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, it says, "These all died in faith." Again, we're here in the faith chapter. We won't go back, but we've read through this recently too. But talking about these people, "These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Verse 14, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return." And verse 16, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So what, this is wonderful, but what country or city are we talking about here? That is heaven the reward that so many people believe it is? Let's see again what the scriptures say. Back in Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse 12. It says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work." So again, that reward that they're talking about here, which the saints have not yet received, are going to be given to us at this time when Christ returns. right? He brings it with him. It's at the time of the resurrection of the dead and the change of those who are alive and remain. That's at that point when that reward will be given. Back a couple pages to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11, we'll start. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse." I think armies clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Go back up to verse 8. Verse 8, it says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Now, we'll stop there. Mr. Schmidt talked about already in his sermonette that the Bible is full of symbolism and imagery. But I think it probably certainly appears to me and to you as well that this is describing us. Right? Describing us as saints who are described as clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Again, this also then seems to describe our descent to earth with Christ immediately after the resurrection, right? We're gonna rise to meet him, and then we're returned to earth with him. I want to be there that day, brethren. What about you? I want to be part of these saints that are fine and they're clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Turn to Daniel 7. I want to look at some more scriptures to get the entire story about what's going to happen when the day that's pictured here becomes a reality. How can you and I really know that our future reward as God's saints involves being on the earth and assisting Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, Daniel 7, starting in verse 13. Let's read what it says there. It says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Verse 14, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Verse 15, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. And so he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things." Verse 17, "These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Now, is there any question about the identity of the saints? Just who are the saints? So look at, again, this is a repeat for many of us, but look back at Psalm chapter 148. Let's look at a couple scriptures here. Just who are the saints? Psalm chapter 148 and verse 14. Psalm 148 verse 14 says, "He also exalts the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise you the Lord." Romans chapter 1, verse 7. I can read that to you. Romans 1, verse 7 says this. It says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could look at many other scriptures, but I think that's enough. You and I, members of God's church, we're the saints. We are the saints who take the kingdom with Christ and possess it forever. You and I. Turn back, if you would, again to Zechariah 14. I want to look at two more phrases that we didn't cover earlier that when we were here. But Zechariah 14, let's look first at verse 5. Wrote down the wrong scripture. Oh no, here we go. Sorry. Verse 5, we'll start there. It says, "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach you to shall reach to Azel. And yes, you shall flee. And as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah," and this is the part I want to point out, "thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." Over to verse 9. Verse 9, Zechariah 14, it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. But the Lord," as it says in verse 9, "shall be king over all the earth." Now, I think most of us had probably proven this to ourselves many, many years ago, that we are going to return to earth with Christ, and that we are the saints who are going to possess the kingdom. But have you ever thought about it a little bit more than that? Is when it talks about possessing the kingdom, what does that mean? How do we possess the kingdom? Or maybe I should ask, why do we possess the kingdom? Romans 8, verse 16. As I ask that, why? How do we possess the kingdom, or why do we possess the kingdom? The simple answer is because we're joint heirs with Christ and he just inherited it. But Romans 8, verse 16 tells us, it says, in verse 16, it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Brethren, we at this point are glorified with immortal bodies, just like Jesus Christ, because we're joint heirs of salvation with him. That's what's going to be there for us. He allows us to share in his inheritance. Back a little bit here to Philippians 3. In verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So all the suffering, all the frailty, all of that are going to be things of the past. We're going to have a glorious spiritual body just like Jesus Christ. I really, really look forward to that. And again, I hope that is the hope that's in all of us. Turn back to Revelation 1, verse 12. I talk about having a glorious spiritual body just like Jesus Christ. Let's remind ourselves just what that's like. Revelation 1, starting in verse 12, and it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now again, this is the Apostle John trying to put in words what he could see in his vision. And it's just a glimpse, I'm sure, of the great glory of God. But I have to imagine that what John could see, he just couldn't come up with the words. That words were completely inadequate to describe that, as it talks about, that indescribable glory. The most important part of that, though, is that, brethren, we need to be coming to a realization that this is going to happen. Can't be playing church anymore, right? If we're doing that, it has to become real to us. Nothing in this world that we deal with on a daily basis compares to this, to what God has planned for us. And as hard as trials can be, we have to understand what this means. This means that no trial is going to be too hard to overcome, no burden too difficult to bear, because this is what our reward is. You see, I know I focus an awful lot sometimes on the physical part of this life and forget sometimes that this is the finish line and that our reward isn't here. It's not in this present life, and we have to look so forward to what's coming. That's what's going to get us through the trials. That's what's going to get us through the burdens. You see, we have a wonderful future reward. Let's look a little bit more about what that's like. Revelation 5 and verse 10, just to make sure we understand what that reward is. We'll look at a few scriptures, but the first one, Revelation 5, verse 10. It says, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Again, do we really grasp this? Is it real? See, you're destined to become a world ruler alongside Jesus Christ under his direction. Someday we're going to be telling people like Vladimir Putin, President Trump, or whoever. We're going to be telling these people, Angela Merkel, and every other ruler on earth to move over. We're going to be telling them and helping them see that they're not qualified to rule at all. And as much as you think you aren't qualified and it's a little overwhelming, God's working with us right now. He's teaching us how to do that. He's teaching us how to be a ruler. Is it a little too impossible to be true? Do you think, boy, that's a really nice story? Is it some sort of mistranslation? I don't think so, and I think you know that's not the case. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 12. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. Very simply says, if we endure, if we follow God, if we follow his ways, if we go closer to him, if we endure this race, we shall also reign with him. We already talked about where he's going to be reigning, right? He's going to be here on earth. World headquarters is going to be in Jerusalem. We know that. And it tells us, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 2. We need more proof of our destiny as rulers and administrators of the government of God on this earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says this. It says, Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And again, we've already talked about who are the saints. That's us. That's us. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? More proof. Revelation 2, verse 26. I can read that to you for the sake of time if you'd like. Revelation 2, verse 26 says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." That's you. Revelation 3, verse 21 says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." To him that overcomes, brethren, that's us. Let's look at one more. Revelation 20, verse 4. Didn't look right. How about Revelation 20, verse 4? Aha. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It's so clear. Now, maybe it's so clear to us because God has given us his Spirit. But it's so clear, God is going to grant us awesome power and glory. He talks about him behind us here. The church is preparing a people, right? God the Father and Jesus Christ are preparing a people for rulership. That's part of our mission statement. We're preaching the gospel, right? The good news of the coming kingdom of God. And it's not a kingdom that Mr. Dowd talked about. It's not something that's internal. This is a literal kingdom of God to be ruled by Jesus Christ and those people who have been trained and prepared to rule with him. Think about, again, brethren, the awesome power and the glory that we're going to be granted and all the ability that we would ever need to know how to do this job. I've talked to some friends in the past that say, again, I don't think I really know how to govern. I've never had that. You know, I've not governed anything. Right? It could be a little intimidating, but you know, maybe you think about it. How could I rule a city? Would I be inept at it? I've never done that. God is teaching us what we need to know right now. He's preparing a people. Do you honestly think that God doesn't know how to prepare us for the job? That he's flying by the seat of his pants and goes, "I hope I get this right." He knows. He knows how to prepare a people. Do you think for a second he might not know exactly what qualities he's looking for and human beings that he's going to resurrect in power and glory? He knows. Do you think for a second that Jesus and the Father, that God the Father and Jesus Christ don't know how to train people for their future as kings and priests? Don't think for a second that that's true. You know, you think God's up there saying, "Well, we're going to have to put this off for a while, son. These guys just don't have what we're looking for." That we just couldn't get enough human beings qualified to help out. We're going to put this off. I think you know that's ridiculous. God is preparing us. Are we with the program? Are we on board? Luke 19. Let's consider a bit how we're being trained for these rulership positions, because make no doubt about it, he is training us right now. Luke 19, starting in verse 15. It says, "And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money." Again, we jumped in the middle of here, this, talking about the parable of the talents. "But whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then the first man, and came the first saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas.' Verse 17, he said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful. Good servant, because you are faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5. And likewise he said to him, 'You also shall be over 5 cities.'" And we know the story as it goes on, but see, the point is that you and I have been given specific gifts and talents, just like these people had, right? We've been given responsibilities. We've been given work to do, if you will. And God is looking back to see what we'll do with these things. Are we doing anything with them? Are we just sliding along? Remember, we can't hide what we've been given and fail to use it. God tells us that. He expects us to build on it, to take it and multiply it. It tells us again here in verse 27, we will not be simply be in the kingdom. Verse 27, I turned my page. Let me get there. I got ahead of myself. Disappeared. Here we go. 19, verse 27. It says, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." See, God is evaluating what we do right now with what we've been given. He expects us to use it to gain knowledge, to gain experience, right? To grow in character now. And that will show God whether or not he can trust us then to be with all that power and authority after he returns. Luke 16, verse 10. Luke 16, verse 10, it says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." See, brethren, we may not have much now, but as they say, right, it's the principle of the thing. If God sees us being faithful with what we have, being strong with what he's provided with us, if he sees us doing the very best that we can with what we have, then he honors that, and he knows whether or not he can trust us, right? He knows whether or not we'll be faithful with the great things that he has planned for us. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Verse 7, "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So again, we've heard this. All of the trials that we endure are part of our training for that glorious, wonderful, glorious future that God has planned. But still, if I think about it in reality, how could you and I, how could we ever truly know how to rule a city or a nation, right? A planet, a galaxy? In reality, how could we, right? Turn to Isaiah 9, verse 7. How could we possibly know how to rule a city or a nation or a planet or a galaxy, right? Revelation 9 and verse 7. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. God is a great creator God, and he's reproducing himself. And we have no way of ever knowing what vast wonders await us out into eternity, but we do know, it tells us here, that it will never end. And we know that we will, you and I, will forever be at that seat of God's government. It tells us. Right? It tells us that. But again, how can we possibly know what to do? It's simple. God doesn't make any mistakes. He will show us. He will reveal that to us. He can give us, and he will give us, that particular kind of knowledge. What he can't give us is the character that he's looking for. Right? He can give us all the knowledge we need to know. He can't give us character. Today, brethren, we are trying to be faithful with the things that God has given us. Right? We're taking those talents and those abilities that God has given us to work on them, to mold them, to improve them, to serve his people with them. And in doing so, most importantly of all, we're building holy, righteous character. You see, that's the process where we learned how to have the mind of God. First Corinthians 2:16 and Philippians 2:5 both say this. They both say that we are to have the mind of Christ. Right? We are to think like he does, to process information like he does, to react to situations like he does. Right? We're to follow his example in not in just most things we do, but in everything that we do. God tells us that we are to love each other just like Christ loves us. He tells us that we're to submit to the will of the Father just like he does. We are to serve one another just like he does. And we won't turn there to go through the fruits of the Spirit, but it tells us that we're to be filled with those fruits of the Spirit in our lives, just like Christ was. See, we're all here today worshiping our God and looking so forward to that day when Christ does return. And we need to ask ourselves some pretty important questions, I think, as we start to wind down here. Some of those questions that I come up with for myself is, what exactly do I need to do? In other words, what do I need to change in my life today as I move forward from here? What are your questions? I ask myself, how can I grow in holy, righteous character? Because we've read that's an expectation. What about this? How can God know that he can trust me? I want to say he can, but how can God know? What do I need to change in myself so that he has no question? I trust that guy. What about you? What do you have to do to know so that God knows he can trust you? I ask myself, ask yourself, am I as humble as I need to be? It tells me I need to be that way. Am I teachable? Am I submissive? Do I serve others? Am I as loving as I need to be? Do I care for the brethren as much as I need to? Am I as doctrinally or spiritually strong as I think I am? And if not, what do I need to do to fix that? Am I stable in my faith? Am I convicted to this way of life no matter what? What are your questions, brethren? I think it's important that we ask ourselves this. Ask yourself, how do you know if you're anchored by the truth? How do you know, ask yourself this, how do you know that you will always hold fast to what you've been taught? See, we have to know the answers to those, brethren. We have to prove to ourselves and then to God that he's got the right guy or gal, that he's got the right person. Can God trust me? Because he has to. If he's going to give us all that power, he has to. Matthew 5:5, I'll read to you. It says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We know for a fact God tells us that he will reward the humble and the meek who have answered those questions that I mentioned above, who have answered yes to all those questions. He will reward those with the rulership of the world. Brethren, there's nothing more important in our lives. Right? We must be totally humbled first. We know that that has to happen. You see, we have our chance to do that today. We have the chance to become humbled before God humbles us later. There's no question that we have trials. We have challenges. We have things that make it hard for us to focus at times on our future. We have things that happen in our lives that are hard to bear. But God tells us, hang in there. Keep growing in grace and knowledge. Right? We know that the trials and tests that we're going through are nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Romans 8 and verse 18. Romans 8, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Are you looking forward to that day as much as I am? You know, there's a song that we sing, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Remember that song? "Our eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." Do you have a picture in your mind of what that's going to be like, brethren? Have we seen a glimpse maybe today into that glory? Can you think about the glory that is certain to be revealed in you? We could speculate on what those things might be. You know, imagine what it would be like as members of the God family, you know, to whatever, change our appearance, to travel at the speed of thought, to, you know, all of those things that we've talked about over the years in the church, appear and disappear at will, teach each other in a way that they will understand. You know, we'll be able to heal the sick. We'll be able to comfort the brokenhearted. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, I'll read to you. It says, "You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." See, brethren, one day soon when Christ returns and we're the ones who are ruling the earth as co-heirs with Jesus Christ, this prophecy that we've read about today will at last be fulfilled. Let's look at one more set of scriptures in Isaiah chapter 30 as we conclude here. Isaiah 30, verses 19 through 21. Isaiah 30, verse 19. It says, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. He shall weep no more. And he will be very gracious unto you at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." See, we're going to be the ones speaking these words. We're going to be the ones there. We're going to know how to teach them. We're going to know how to help them, how to show them how to keep the laws of God for their good, for their own good, for their happiness. This morning at 8 o'clock, one of my best friends passed away. And so this means a lot, because I'm going to say this to him when I see him. He didn't know about the resurrection. In our talk we had this week, he still found comfort in heaven, and I wasn't going to try to change his mind at this point. But he did believe when I left him that he said, "I'll see you soon. I'm going to be there and teach Lee all of these things." See, we're going to be there teaching them, showing them the laws of God for their good, you know, for their happiness. See, we're learning these things, brethren, from Christ today, so that we will be there tomorrow, teaching the law of God to the entire world and beyond. And when Christ returns, the glory of the Lord will be revealed in you and I. Let's make sure to keep this vision in the forefront of our minds as we strive daily to grow in the grace and knowledge of our God.